since y'all weren't here last week, this is awesome. I get to go through the spiel again. The Purple Book is something I started at, started at Providence, and it was a class we went through, and I thought it would be a great way to maybe just annually kind of refresh what we know about core topics: sin, salvation, repentance, prayer, giving, church life, baptism, prosperity. What does the Bible actually say about it? And I love this book because it's not just like you're reading an author's take on it. It's you go read the scriptures yourself, then we'll say something about it. Is that in line? Kind of makes you do the legwork, makes you do kind of check in the footnotes as you would in a typical Christian book. So as I go through, I've got, this will be an example slide. I'll have the question. So like this one, for example, is lesson one, question number two. And I'll try to go through and mark what the answers are. The answers are fairly straightforward, but hope I can kind of check your work as we're going along. And that's the way you can keep up with your book and kind of get some validation that you're reading it correctly and that you're seeing what I'm seeing. And if at any point you want to stop and ask a question, raise your hand. This is not an all one way kind of thing. And at several points, probably between each lesson, I'll have either like a self-reflective question where you can journal or just pray quietly. I might have a question for you to answer. We'll kind of have a round table sort of discussion about something, just a way to kind of apply what we're reading and what we've already studied to our lives. We're in lesson two, chapter two, lordship and obedience. Last week was sin and salvation. So coming into the lordship and obedience, we're kind of dealing with not so much salvation issues, but post-salvation, post-conversion, what is obedience biblically look like? What does the Bible speak of obedience and lordship, which is Christ being Lord of our lives? So lesson one, this is what I did last week too. We have a kind of pillar text which kind of exists above over the whole chapter. This one was a little harder than last week. I chose Philippians 2. Last week was Ephesians 2. It kind of touched on every little lesson in the chapter. So this week, Ephesians 2, or Philippians 2. Before I do that, I want to pray. This is why I have the paper printed out, Billy. So I remember to do things like prayers first. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right into this. Dear God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these people who have taken time out of their day to gather here and read your word and hear what you have to say, Lord. That is ultimately what we are called to do as Christ followers, is to study your word. May it sanctify us. May you sanctify us in your truth revealed in it. God, I thank you for everything you've given us today. Lord, you are creator, sustainer of life. You're the author, perfecter of our salvation. And pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so Philippians 2. I have 3 through 13. Kind of a larger section. I'll just read it through, and we'll kind of try to look for lordship, obedience, points in this text. So Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who," this is where it starts, that kind of creed or poem about Christ, "existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Who, existing in the form," "instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Taking it two more verses further. "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence," talking of Paul's presence and absence, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's working in you both to will and to work according to his purpose." Okay, so as we begin our first lesson, Jesus is Lord, let's return back to this Philippian poem or creed that exists between 2, 6, and 11. In Philippians 2, Jesus, who existing in the form of God, that was one of ours, I think, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself. These are all facts about Jesus and how he obeyed. He assumed the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of humanity, and he came as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. So kind of these elements of Jesus that we're looking at as our model of obedience. Exist in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God because he emptied himself, verse 7, assumed the form of a servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah. He took on the likeness of humanity. He was counted among their number. That's Isaiah 52, 53. And he came as a man. He humbled himself, obedient to the point of death. And for this reason, God exalted him, name above all names. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. These are all just things about Jesus that we're building to. So our next one, what did Jesus say was the result of not obeying him? This will be question 4 in the book. This is a tough passage in Luke 6. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my word, and acts on them. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against the house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and it immediately collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great. And this answers this question, what did Jesus say was the result of not obeying him? Then our next one, according to Jesus, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Similar passage, someone approaches him and says, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, term of endearment, that duplicate in the Hebrew, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we not drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Then I'll announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So as we see this kind of model of obedience in Christ in Philippians 2, and the results of not obeying, and then finally Christ's pronouncement on those who don't, or what Christ says, what it means to obey is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I thought it would be good in our kind of first lesson to spend a little bit just kind of evaluating where we are in our current walk, and we can move forward because near the end we get to this test in 1 John. So I want to take Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And I'm going to pull out 4 words, and I've got them underlined. And then we'll spend about 3 to 5 minutes just self-evaluating and thinking about where we are and where how we can grow as disciples of Christ. So it says, so then just as you've received Christ, so we're talking about people who have received Christ as Lord, now continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. So my question for evaluation is, how would you rate your faith? Is it rooted? Think of like a tree. Tree takes root in the seed. Is it built up? Is it established and healthy? Can withstand a drought, per se, withstand storms? And is it overflowing? Hope you can see the progression of a tree I kind of see here. So I'll give you a few minutes to think through those things. All right, let's come back together for lesson 2. All right, a little bit of participation on this one. Matthew 7, 12 to, I go all the way to 20 eventually. How does Jesus describe salvation? What is Jesus describing when he talks about the gate and the path? Anyone want to try? We know it's about entering the kingdom of God and being in the kingdom of God, but it's always helped me to define what's the gate and what's the path. When does the path starts at the other side of the gate? Anyone want to try? Okay. See, I've always seen, this is my view, I don't know. I've always seen the gate as the beginning and the path being beyond it. I've never thought about the other way around. Because I think I've always heard a lot of people say the gate is narrow because you're only by yourself and you can't bring anything with you. Can't bring your works with you. It's a point of salvation. And the path beyond it is difficult because it's an attempt to live an obedient, kind of sanctified life in the model of Christ. I never thought about the path being to the gate. I don't think it's very clear, though, because how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life and few will find it. There are many who go through the broad gate. Yeah. But in John 10, doesn't he say the gate leads to a pasture? A pasture is just wide open, right? There's no. So I mean, trying to like merge the two is probably not the best thing to do, but. Really? Path to the gate? It's not because the broad road, it works well, right? Broad road, everyone wide open, accepting. Broad gate to destruction. Yeah. Yeah. In my mind, I've always thought the gate's your salvation, the path is sanctification. It's a narrow kind of, you know, path of Jesus. Yeah. All right. So that's question one. What did Jesus say about entering the kingdom of God? The gate is narrow and the road is difficult. How can we know, how can we tell who is a real follower of Jesus and who is not? He warns us in verse 15, be on your guard. Verse 16, you recognize them by their fruit. Then he goes into this analogy about fruit, good grapes. You can't gather grapes from thorn bushes and you can't get figs from thistles. It's basically what he's saying. Verse 19 is question 3. According to Jesus, what is the destiny of those who bear bad fruit? Their tree is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that basically just harkens back to John 15, when Christ says to abide in me, and I'll basically the gardener will prune you, but you'll remain, you'll be fruitful. Any bad limbs are cut off and burned. That's all John 15. Okay, then we move into, so we got this idea of it's difficult to enter. You'll know by their fruit, good fruit, bad fruit. Well, how do we define good fruit and bad fruit? We go to the Ten Commandments. We get this kind of first introduction of the law into the nation of Israel. So we go through the Ten Commandments. I always thought they were in 10 verses in a row. They're not. There's 17. So 10 commandments and 17 verses, and the first one's not till verse 3. Do not have any other gods beside me. Do not make an idol. Verse 4 through 6, which I left off 5 and 6, but verse 4, don't make an idol for yourself. Verse 7, do not misuse the name of your Lord. I like that translation. It's very plain, rather than using the name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. Interesting. The one thing that comes with a promise, if you honor your mother, your father and mother. I think it's the only commandment that comes with a promise. 13, do not murder. 14, do not commit adultery. 15, do not steal. 16, do not give false testimony or lie or bear false witness. Depends on your translation. 17, do not covet. I think I use CSB for these slides. I've kind of mixed it up last week and this week. All right, so there's the Ten Commandments. God's law given to Moses twice, along with all the other ceremonial and civil law. What did Jesus say about the law? It was very important. People try to downplay the law because we're New Testament people now, but Jesus did not downplay the law. He says, in fact, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke or iota or dot, other translations will say, of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's an interesting verse. Be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that means you will be in the kingdom of heaven. Although I could be. It's very open. I don't think there's a declaration of who is and who isn't. I think it's a command to not do it. All right. Next one, I skipped a few. I go to 1 Corinthians 6 because I think this is such a great view as a Christian to have about the law. Paul comes strong against the Corinthians in his first letter. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived, no sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, males, have sex with males, thieves, greedy, drunkard, verbally abusive, swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And the best line in all of 1 Corinthians, and some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But the answer to the question is don't be deceived. They are deceived. All right. Lesson 2's sort of just a self-devotional. This image, I think, helps define Christian obedience. And let me just show you the picture, and I'll come back to the question. I lost the picture because I didn't download the picture. Let me go find the picture. Hold on. What shrinking the cross means, and I kind of want to just, can I crop? No. We'll just do this. Y'all can see that, right? Yeah. All right. What this means is that at the moment of your conversion, you're somewhere like, well, it says over here. That's fine, too. Here. Your awareness of God's holiness is on an increasingly upward scale the more you read the Bible. The more you read the Bible, the more you understand God is holier than you can imagine. He is more just, loving, compassionate, kind, good, gracious than you can imagine. But your awareness of your own sinfulness is ever increasing too, as you realize how much you fail the standard of God more and more and more across your life. And then obviously we're working on a kind of left to right time in your life. At some point in your life, the cross perfectly satisfies that gap between God's holiness, your sinfulness, and you recognize it does. His mercy is more than your sins could ever be. But we get into this dangerous realm, and I think you can kind of read that it's very small. Moralism, self-justification, legalism, pride are kind of that danger when we don't think Christ attains for us enough holiness, meaning the righteousness he's given to us isn't sufficient. That's what the top is, that we actually aren't good enough to earn God's love. That would be a way to put it, I think, culturally. So we dip into things of like, well, I'm just going to work and earn it. I'm going to serve and do stuff so that I feel like I'm deserving of God's love. The other side is just as bad when we don't think Christ actually died for all those the sins that we don't want to share or talk about, and we fall into times of guilt, fear, shame, insecurity, despair. This chart does a much better job, actually, than the one I had, as it names more examples. So my question, and I'll come back to the chart, let me ask the question. So when we shrink the cross, we doubt the forgiveness and the power of the cross, so we resort to performing good works to gain God's love, or we pretend our sins aren't that big of a deal. That's just one example of that bottom kind of gap that we cause. So the next few minutes, just think through that. Maybe you fall into one camp or the other more. And think about times in your life when you may have shrunk the power of the cross, that it didn't cover your sins, that that it once did, maybe, or you've begun to doubt kind of the holiness or the love of God entirely, or the top part, that you're actually working, doing good things, putting on a show, on a face to kind of help Christ out. Okay. Moving on to lesson three. It's called Lordship and Relationships. I think it was a pretty good chapter, a tough chapter. Dives into church discipline a little bit, but more so just general. Is not really all in the context of a church, the whole lesson. It's more just general relationships with unbelievers. How do we discern what we should be doing or what is best? And I use the word like prudential, like what would be prudent in a moment to do. I think some of these verses had some really good insight into that. There's always a motivation we should have. 1 Corinthians 5 is the story of the man with his father's wife. I think that's right. And this is in the first letter of Corinthians. I love he included the second letter. There's actually great news in the second letter. So the first letter, what kind of people should we avoid altogether? And he's speaking of this man. He says, it's actually reported that there is, I have all the verses here, sexual immorality among you, the kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the Gentiles, a man sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from the congregation the one who did this? Even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit. As the one who's present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who's been doing such a thing. Let me stop for a second and just say, like, sometimes we read these things and we think it's here in a church like this. Churches then would be more like in a house. You'd be having people over for dinner on Sunday or a meal on Sunday for lunch. And so what you're doing is you're actually inviting someone who you know is unrepentant sin to your table to eat with you. It's like a sign of confirmation of that person and when they were gathering in the new church. So I always try to clarify that because that helped me a lot understand this, is that we're not just inviting people into a building off the street. It was someone's home where they're having a meal. So he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, in the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit, and this is important, the motivation, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Leaven being symbolic of sin. A little bit of yeast leavens a large lump of flour. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate. By the way, 1 Corinthians is more like 2 Corinthians. There's a lost letter. This is what he's talking about. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. That's great clarity, Paul. He's not saying, don't associate with sexually immoral people in your evangelism, but don't invite them to church and affirm them as believers. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother and is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunkard or a swindler. So there's that whole answer there to number one. And what does he say to do? Remove this man from among them. And remove from your congregation the one who did this. That's question number two. Second Corinthians. So this is technically the fourth letter to the Corinthians, we think. We think there's a third one in between the one and two. So don't become partners with those who don't believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? For what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, I think that's tough to read because I think we hear partnership, we think like business associate, neighbor, partner in this effort or that effort. And I think there's always this air of, are you affirming that person's lifestyle? Is that damaging your gospel witness in a way that would affect your evangelism? There's always this motivation of evangelism and purity of that message that you're wanting to share with everyone. So what does it say? 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Yes, okay. Fellowship with me. I'll just keep reading. And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of God, of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I think my translation doesn't say, don't become partners. It says, don't be unequally yoked in other translations. And then so what does God command? To separate from them, to be separate, come out from among them. And what does he promise in return? You'll be sons and daughters to me, all quoting the Old Testament. So that was 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of lesson 3. Okay, moving back to Jesus here. I love this one. It's Peter's asking, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times? I tell you, not as many as 7, but 70 times 7. Some translations say 77. It's not a real number he's prescribing. It's as many times as possible. It's a 7, it's a complete number times complete number, or complete number doubled. It's this Hebraic numerology way of saying as many times as you must, forgive them. And then turning back to our kind of pillar text, Philippians 2, I think we get the ground of our forgiveness, which is because we are forgiven. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. I think withholding forgiveness is selfish ambition. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So I love this, in humility, consider others or count others more significant than yourselves, and then look not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. It's a quote, actually. I'll just have books to give y'all if you want to take them and read them and bring them back. Well, the author, Greg Gilbert, has my favorite quote on this passage, and it's, humility, was it lives? Where self-regard dies, and self-regard dies at the cross. Taken from this passage in Philippians 2. I think it's like a life verse I try to live by. I fail all the time. But speaking of advice, a great segue, this is my question. And we can talk about this out loud. I think it's great. We have many generations here. What advice would you give to younger children to associate with family, loved ones, unbelievers, go to school, how to deal with friends at school? These words we've seen, like equally yoked, separate, love one another, forgive 77 times, count others more significant. Like, how do you give advice to live that out? I'd love to hear what you all think. From having grandkids to 9, 10 years old to adopting, fostering, 8. I've got a 3-year-old and we're not there yet. All right, lesson 4. Now we just got to move along. My kids are going crazy. Lesson 4, the first John test. That's what I'm calling it. All right, so let me just preface this with, 1 John is not meant to be a book where we look at all the things we're doing wrong. It's a test of whether we're saved or not, or whether we're good enough or not. 1 John is, like 80 years old. Back in Ephesus, he's been boiled, exiled, and he's back, and he's going, I've got a bunch of little children in the faith in Ephesus and all around, and I need to assure them of their faith. I need to provide them a way so they can feel confident in their faith. And so he writes this five chapters of a book, very short, but it's his longest epistle. And so it's this whole lesson. So let's just work through what this is saying, and there's some translation issues. Billy and I were talking about this earlier with this book, with the version of the Bible you're using. It translates verbs wrong sometimes. Some of them do. I'll try to point those out as I go. All right, so 1 John 1, 5 and 6. What's the message that John proclaimed? This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, : God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. What does John say about those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet continue to walk in darkness? If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. That one's pretty easy. That test, I got that one. That one's not hard to interpret and understand. If we say we follow God and we can make a habit and continual sin, practice of sin, and walk in darkness, which is John loves this light-dark motif, which he used and he recorded Jesus in his gospel account, then we're lying. So then 1 John 2, I'm kind of doing 3 and 5 here. What does the Bible say about people who claim to be Christians but don't follow God's commands? Verse 3, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, this is where we get a little harder when we say, what does it mean to keep his commands? Well, this is the same man that wrote the Gospel of John. And we know that abiding in Christ comes with pruning. And we know he's not preaching a gospel of perfection or complete sanctification where you're incapable of sinning. That just wouldn't be consistent with his gospel account. So then question 5... we go to verses 9 through 11. What does John say about those who claim to love God but hate their fellow believers? The one who says he's in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness now, or is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So far, pretty straightforward. If you say you hate your brother or sister, you are not truly a Christian. I think chapter 3, we get a little more complicated. Chapter 3, this will be question 6, and then back up to 4a. How do we know the difference between children of God and children of the devil? All right, so again, old John writing to children, addresses them children. That's where he kind of uses his children name all of a sudden. Let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The